Second one of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that your Word is the means whereby we acquire the information necessary to defeat the devil and the angels and the world system that they've created. And we do that by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ, by deploying your power into our experience under your grace system. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In Lamentations 3:21-23, we have Jeremiah's view of God's grace in the context of the defeat of the southern kingdom in the engagement with the Chaldeans. It says, I recall this to my mind and it gives me confidence because the Lord's mercy never fails, His grace provision never ceases. They're renewed every morning, great is your faithfulness. And then in verses 24, it goes on to say, therefore I have hope in Him, the Lord is good to those who wait silently on Him. So we're in our study of the doctrine of the winner believer for Hebrews 12:2 and Revelation 2:7, where we see the connection between Jesus Christ as the pioneer of the doctrine and the author of the system that we utilize, the fifth system of faith that we utilize, and deploy it as we deploy it into our experience of becoming an overcomer per Revelation 2. Again, the churches of Anatolia that were specified in Revelation 2 and 3 were in association with Jesus Christ and beneficiaries of the process that God had conveyed to them by virtue of their salvation. And they were also overcomers as they deployed God's word into their experience. We've noted that the winners are the unknown yet unsung heroes of history per 2 Corinthians 6:9, where the believer is an enigma in the devil's world because he uses the power of God rather than the power of the cosmic system to establish their status quo. The winners are those who are not considered by the world to be wise or noble, per 1 Corinthians 1:26-29, but they are the crisis personalities who stand in the spiritual gap and preserve the nation during the course of human history, per Ezekiel 22:30-31. So what we have here is the principle that as goes the believer, so goes the client nation, and the status of the believers determines the status of the client nation. So as we see in our country, a downtrend related to establishment, we recognize that there's a lack in the believers of the country, either quantitatively or qualitatively, and probably both. So the believers glorify God by learning God's word of truth that enables them to exploit God's grace system to the maximum because they wait patiently on Him instead of trying to do it themselves. So they don't fall prey to Satan's cosmic system and the works program that he promotes in systems of religion and people trying to be good on the basis of their own righteousness, which of course before God is not sufficient. Rather wait on God and actually acquire righteousness from God by means of grace and faith. So we have here 2 Peter 3, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. In 2 Peter 1:2, where it says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing His divine power has granted to us everything prepared for turning to life and the spiritual life, that's godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. So we have these provisions in Christ, and they are acquired in association with His person and His thinking. Since the winner exploits God's grace system to the maximum, we've taken up a study of the grace in the context of exploiting it in order to become a winner or victor in God's grace system. It provides for believers while they're physically alive in the devil's world as members of God's royal family in union with Jesus under the principle of greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And that's the principle that John stated in 1 John 4:4. It says, where you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he was in the world. So here we have our association with Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate victor, and we are victors in association with Him by utilizing the same provisions that He used. He noted that logistical grace is completely compatible with God's integrity because it does not compromise his perfect essence. And last time we saw David's description of logistical grace support in Psalms 23:1-4. And of course, this is the shepherd's psalm. And of course, David was a shepherd, called from being a shepherd to being king. In verse 4, if we read the passage, let's read it first. It says, Psalms 23:1. This is basically picking up where we left off. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters and restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. In verse 4, we'll make a note of this. It says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. So here we see in verse 4 that David notes the shepherd's tools. The rod was used for discipline, and the staff was used to deliver the sheep from danger. So these were the tools that the shepherd would use to protect and recover the sheep when they got themselves into a position of difficulty. This corresponds to both the discipline and deliverance that are a comfort to the believer who understands the logistical grace system that God has created and revealed in his word of truth. So we have here the principle of God disciplining those sons whom he loves, as we've seen in Hebrews. They understand that God's grace pursues them for their entire lifetime, so they wait expectantly on God for his grace to catch up with them. So the point here is to recognize that God is constantly providing for us. The challenge for us is to understand that and to wait with contentment as he conveys the grace sufficient to our situation and according to his integrity. Paul's testimony regarding logistical grace is found in Philippians 4:19, where it says, my God shall supply all your needs, that is logistical grace support, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Which means God will never run out of riches to support you. Riches refer to God's virtue. So God is constantly in the business of providing grace provision for his people. And since we've noted in Ephesians 1, these provisions were laid up from before eternity, before the believer was even chosen. God provided all of the resources necessary in association with Jesus' victory on the cross, which was, of course, foreknown as well. The lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Our Lord is addressed to the Apostle Paul regarding logistical grace. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, it says, he has assured me, my grace, that is logistical grace, has been and still is sufficient for you, for power is achieved in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more, this is Paul speaking, more gladly about my weakness in order that the power of Christ may reside in me. So Paul, remember the context here is that Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and that thorn had been given to him for his benefit, if we read the entire passage. The thorn was there for the purpose of helping Paul remain in a state of humility rather than becoming arrogant because of the grace that he had received. And God had graced him out because of his positive listening to the word. So Paul had great capacity, but the temptation always with maximum blessing is to think that there's something more to it than grace. And so in association with Paul's, with the information Paul had been given, he was given this challenge that caused him to orient to God in grace, in prayer, and this was where he was recalling the doctrine about how he needed to deal with this, was to recognize Jesus' sufficiency in it. In this verse, weakness refers to the problem-solving device of grace orientation. It refers to the humility that's created from orientation to God's word of truth while undergoing providential preventive suffering, momentum testing, and evidence testing during the believer's advance. You see, as we advance in God's incapacity from God's word, then he's going to test that advance with various categories of suffering that enable us to basically solidify, but there's a better word, establish, or I guess you could view it as shaking down the, when I say shaking down, if you have for example, a basket that's full, or a bucket of something that's full of something that's granular, and if you want to fill that bucket to the maximum, what you have to do is, as the material is conveyed into the bucket. You have to shake it in order to take out the gaps. And so suffering basically, the word I'm thinking of is consolidation. Consolidation. God uses suffering to consolidate our capacity and the grace that we've received. So that consolidation occurs under pressure. And it's not unlike, like I said, taking a basket of something, of grain, whatever, something that's not real, that doesn't necessarily mix or go together quickly, that we require some shaking to get it to pack to the maximum. And so in order to make sure that we don't have any gaps in our capacity and in the grace that has associated with that capacity, he shakes it down. And that's in essence, the consolidation that occurs through these various categories of suffering that are actually, as a consequence, suffering for blessing. And this is precisely what happened to Job. Job was obviously a believer who had advanced in God's plan, and to the point where God actually identifies him to Satan as an individual who was positive. And of course, Satan then challenges God, alleging that if God takes away the blessing, that Job would curse him. And of course, that was not what happened. In fact, even though Job did fail in the tests in certain situations, he never did turn against God. He was always in a humble attitude relating to God. So it's the same with us. God allows us to go through various categories of suffering in order to shake the or consolidate our position in his grace. So under God's policy of grace, our part is weakness and God's part is strength. In our inability or weakness, God provides ability because he is completely aware of our inability. See, that's the real... See, the ultimate, again, as I've defined humility, is humility is orientation to truth, whereas arrogance is disorientation to truth. So it's not a problem to be weak. It's a problem to not recognize your weakness. So the weakness is an inherent status quo of humanity, especially when it comes to spiritual things, because we have no capacity there at all apart from God. So to recognize that is important. So recognizing weakness is actually strength. It seems, again, it's an oxymoron, or it would seem to be an enigma, but recognizing truth is always strength, because then you can address the truth with the appropriate resolution. And rather than living in a lie, which is basically living in with big gaps in your real capacity, which means when you actually are put under pressure, you will fail. So humility enables us to recognize our inability, and arrogance blinds us to it. Or flipped around, you could say we blind ourselves to it because of arrogance. We don't want to recognize our weakness, so rather than recognize it, we ignore it. And of course, what that does is create a gap in our, if you will, the flat line is a good way to look at it. And so that gap then provides a place where Satan can penetrate. So God again consolidates our thinking with the testing in order to fill in those gaps. And when, of course, if you have arrogance in the testing, then you do what Jeremiah described as being marred on the wheel. And of course, the wheel, in the case of the potter, which is what he was speaking of, when the clay would get hard as the wheel worked it, then it would be useless because it had set up. Whereas if the clay was malleable and remained malleable throughout the pressure, then it was able to be conformed to what the potter wanted. And that's the challenge. So our challenge is to remain humble, which means to recognize truth, in spite of the fact that it may indicate that we have certain weaknesses. And of course, that's a good thing, because then the weaknesses can be remedied by the appropriate solutions from God's power. And remember, God's grace, God's system never is created to defeat us or to put us down. All of what God does for us is for our advance. So that's the human viewpoint of these kinds of things. Human viewpoint says that if you are shaken down and consolidated, that you're suffering and you're in a position of weakness, and that's bad. Whereas from God's viewpoint, that is a position of strength, because then that can be fixed and you can move on with greater capacity. So when you look at it from God's perspective, again, you're never in a position where you're actually losing. You're always winning when you understand the truth. The principle is that God does not help those who in arrogance deceive themselves into trusting in themselves. God helps those who wait on Him in humility because they recognize the doctrinal truth that they are actually helpless because only God's logistical grace provision is sufficient. See, that's the real secret. So Ecclesiastes 9:11, when he says, I saw, this is a principle of where the victory actually comes from. Remember, Ecclesiastes is written in Solomon, by Solomon, for the most part, after he recovered fellowship, about how he was before he did. So he's writing a history of he's looking back at his life and his failure to take advantage of what God had given to him, and his desire to pursue his own agenda rather than waiting on Jesus, or again the Lord Adonai, as he was known in the time frame, who was Jesus, of course. But rather than waiting on the Lord, and so he went off to establish himself, and he sees these discrepancies and circumstances that don't make sense to him. But in the end, of course, his answer was that the whole duty of man is to fear God and to do His will. So under the sun we have this going on. Under the sun, that's where in the devil's world, that the race is not to the swift and the battle is not to the warrior or the strong, and neither is the bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to the men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. See, the point here was that Solomon he could see people who had technically great capacity or ability who did not benefit from that because of the consequence of the time that occurs in the devil's world. And of course, that's as God would have it. God is overruling circumstances through the status of the earth in the fall. And what that means is that you have uncertainty. So basically, God is overruling through the uncertainty principle. And this is what he was recognizing. And the reason for that is that the battle is the Lord's. It's not necessarily to those who appear to be in a position of strength. James 4:6 says, and the reason for this again is because God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. And in Zechariah 4:6 we have, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power but by my Holy Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So the point here, the classic, the perfect example of this is David and Goliath. David had all of the accoutrements, not David, I should say, Goliath had all the accoutrements of power. He was big, he was strong, he was field tested, he was battle proven. He had all of the assets which you would expect for someone to defeat an enemy, to the point where he calls David a dog, because David comes, he's a child or a young person, and he certainly was not battle tested nor hardened and didn't even come over with the appropriate equipment to deal with what Goliath would normally deal with. But David didn't handle him that way. David handled him with the tools that he understood and that God had blessed previously, and that was his sling. And in the end, it was trusting in God to deliver him, which is basically what he said. The battle is the Lord's. And the reason David had this viewpoint was that he understood that Israel was a nation of God, and that who were you, that is Goliath, as a uncircumcised Philistine, in other words, an unbeliever, to challenge the army of God. And so he wasn't coming against Goliath in his own strength at all. He was simply a conduit for the power of God, and he used the tools he had. So when you deal with adversity, that's the way you have to handle it. You don't try to just overcome it with brute force, because that's not the answer. The answer is to address it with the tools you're familiar with, and the tools you're supposed to be familiar with are God's Word. So you actually deploy the tools you understand into the circumstance, even though they appear to be insufficient, because God is the one who makes it work. And that's the thing we have to understand. So in the end, you know, when you see seemingly overwhelming odds against you or against certain circumstances, like for our country today, we appears to be overwhelming odds against establishment principles. But we understand that God is in the business of snatching victory from the jaws of defeat. So the principle here is if God wants it to play out, is that He will make things appear as if they're impossible, and yet and then in the final moments, events will change through uncertainty to cause the battle to go the other way. And those who appear to be inevitable and in a position of complete power and strength overwhelming victory, suffer complete defeat. And of course, that's how he operates. And that demonstrates that the power is from God and not from man. So it's not the strength of man that is solving the problem. It's the integrity of God that's coming through for man. In James 4:6, we saw noted that one already. Zechariah 4:6, the power is the Lord. 2 Corinthians 12:9c describes the, going back to our passage and that Paul was referencing, it says, he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And in the C part, it says, most gladly, therefore, I will boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So Paul, when he finally got the picture, recognized that Christ filled the gap in his inability. And therefore, he recognized that he had greater strength in his weakness than he had in his strength. And so he then says, I will boast in my weaknesses, because it's in those weaknesses that God's power comes into me. So the Greek word there for boast is kachume, that is translated boast in most translations. It means to glory on account of something. In other passages, it's translated as glory or rejoice. So you could say that I will rejoice in my weaknesses, or I will rejoice because I know God will fulfill the needs that I have in my weaknesses. So believers glory, rejoice, or boast when they recognize that God provides for them in their weakness so that they wait silently on Him. So the challenge to us is to be so aware of the doctrine that we'll wait on God when we seem like we're in an impossible situation. Because no situation is impossible with God. Remember that principle. Nothing is impossible with God. So God will come through in the way that He chooses to come through, and He will do it in a way that He does it in order to glorify Himself to the maximum. And we're simply the opportunity, or present the opportunity for God to do that. Of course, that's what God has done from the outset with mankind. Remember, Adam and the woman were in the garden in perfection, and they rejected God and fell, and then they came under the curse. And then God resolves the curse of spiritual death at least, with Jesus Christ, as an offering that points to Jesus Christ. Now, they retained physical death as a product of the sin and nature that they acquired, but at the same time, God ultimately is victorious in that as well through the resurrection. So in Christ, the whole package is resolved. But it's so the glory isn't to them in their ability to resist Satan in the garden. The glory is to God for His grace for us and for them, and then it is conveyed on to us. So in their weakness, they were strong, whereas in their strength, they were weak. So that's exactly the situation. See, they were unable to resist the devil in the garden, but in Christ, they were in a position that they could not be defeated. That's our situation in Christ. You know, our gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, and as we started here today, greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. The believer's glory in this case is not an expression of arrogance. See, that's unfortunately, in the world system, people look at people who are confident and happy and exuding joy often as people who are representing something that's not correct. But that's not true. If you're looking at Jesus and He is your source, then the glory is perfectly legitimate, because the credit is going to the one who is the source of it all. So the believer's glory is not an expression of arrogance. It's an expression of the esprit de corps as a member of God's royal family that's developed from the perception, metabolization, application of God's word of truth. So it's an accurate perception of the situation in God, or through by means of Christ. It's not by means of your own strength. So that glory is appropriate, because you're glorying in what God has done for you in Christ, and what you know He will do in the various circumstances that come along as you face them in your life. The glory comes from the cognitive self-confidence in spiritual self-esteem, cognitive independence in spiritual autonomy, and cognitive invincibility and spiritual maturity. So you're absolutely confident of God for your situation. That's the point. Your whole power comes from God and not from yourself. See, it would be arrogant if you're trusting in yourself, because you do not have inherent capacity. But if you are if you're trusting in God, it is not arrogance, because it's true. See, it goes back to the orientation to truth. Humility is orientation to truth. So if God is the source, then glory is appropriate. if you're the source, glory is inappropriate. So that's where you get the idea of arrogance that would come in here. But a person who's in Christ, who has the confidence related to Christ in them, and they're in a state of happiness and joy as a result of that, that is not arrogance. That's, in fact, that's appropriate. That's humility. So the power of Christ, he's glorying that the power of Christ might reside in me, is a reference to the fact that Jesus Christ indwells his body and his thoughts are occupied with the thinking of Christ, the ultimate problem-solving device. So he was completely identified with Jesus Christ. He said in another passage, I will boast in nothing but the cross of Christ. So he recognized that his entire status quo was established in his, in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross on his behalf. It is all a reference, also a reference to the spiritual growth that occurs in the pattern that Jesus pioneered in his unglorified humanity during his life in the devil's world in the dispensation of hypostatic union in Hebrews 12:2. So he's the one who established the principles. He's the Net Bible calls it here the pioneer. It says here, for keeping our eyes fixed, remember the segue that occurs here between Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 12. Hebrews 11 are the faith heroes of the Old Testament, and then verse 1 of Hebrews 12 swings it over to look towards, swings away from looking at the faith heroes of the Old Testament to swinging at the great high priest Jesus. Therefore, we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witness. So we have a densely packed group. Cloud means a densely packed group. So it's not just, in other words, there were a lot of believers in the Old Testament who exhibited faith and glorified God in the faith. So here we say, since we're surrounded by such a great group of witnesses, we must get rid of every weight and the sin that clings so closely and run with endurance the race set out before us. So there's your segue. Verse 2, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer, there you go, pioneer and perfecter of our faith or our doctrine, for the joy set out for him, he endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Think on him who endured such opposition against himself by sinners, so that you may not grow weary in your souls and give up. So basically he's saying that he becomes the point of reference for our situation as we face the challenges that God permits to come into our life. So Jesus established a pattern for spiritual growth in the church age. Spiritual self-esteem plus providential preventive suffering resulted in spiritual autonomy. Spiritual autonomy plus momentum testing resulted in spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity plus evidence testing resulted in our Lord's strategic victory in his unglorified humanity. So he pushed these provisions to the maximum and tested them to the point of death on the cross. So he went through the whole process without sin. His strategic victory included his impeccability, which is the tandem of non posti peccari and posti non peccari, his saving work on the cross by means of his spiritual death, followed by his physical death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session at the right hand of God the Father. We have noted the testimony of the prophet Jeremiah that he wrote as the fifth cycle of discipline was being administered to Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, in Lamentations 3:20-26. In fact, I've been starting my classes with that because it's such an appropriate statement. Verse 20, surely my soul remembers and is humbled within me. This is Jeremiah's grace orientation. This I recall to mind, and there I have hope, confidence, faith under pressure, confidence under pressure. The Lord's gracious functions never cease. That is a perpetuation of logistical grace even to believers who are being marched off into slavery. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. This is the logistical grace rations. Therefore, I have hope in him when under pressure from adversity. The Lord is good to those who trust in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait patiently for deliverance from the Lord. So Jeremiah has confidence while he's under pressure because he applies a logistical grace rationale to a situation of the nation being defeated in battle and hauled off into captivity by the Chaldeans. He understands God's integrity, not the believer's worthiness, is the basis of God's logistical grace, support, blessing, protection, and deliverance. And even as they were being marched off to Babylon and enslaved under the fifth cycle of discipline for 70 years, God's word reminded them that every morning they woke up that God was providing logistical grace for them. They were still alive, so that God still had a purpose for their lives. The Jews rejected God, so God permitted the natural consequences of their rejection to occur. The client nation fell, but God's immutable faithfulness never changes. His logistical grace support continued to provide for them in the midst of the national disaster that they had caused from their negative volition to truth. And we actually reviewed some of that when we went through the book of Esther. If God permits our nation to be taken down because most believers in our nation have rejected God's word of truth, just like the Jews did, we will continue to be recipients of God's logistical grace support just like they were, because of God's faithfulness never fails. So we'll pick up here next time and continue in our study. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, and for the blessing it is for us to recall your thinking, Jesus' thinking, into our thinking, so that we can deploy it into our experience and have it comfort us as we face the challenges that come our way, recognizing that you will never leave or forsake us, and that you always provide us everything that we need in every circumstance, no matter what, because of who you are. So help us to just do just that as we face those challenges, and we ask this thinking in Jesus' name, amen.